Good morning, church. We're reading Matthew 7, 13 through 29. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Here we go. You guys ready? Yeah. Ready for this Bible study? If you have your Bibles, you can turn to that text, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29, that was just read by Yadel. She did a great job for us. Grab your sermon notes out. This is our Kingdom Culture Teaching Series, A King Like No Other. Welcome to Desert Breeze. You guys doing well? Excellent. Good to have you with us. So Kingdom Culture, A King Like No Other. We're wrapping up this particular section. This is the Sermon on the Mount. We called it Kingdom Life. It covers chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. We've been working our way through the Gospel according to Matthew. We've spent about 10, this will be the 11th week in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're wrapping it up here this morning. This is the last part of it. We're titling the message, Unshakable. Unshakable. So grab your sermon notes out, turn to that text, follow along. Here we go. Let me start with a story here. In 1989, a massive earthquake struck the San Francisco Bay Area. Many of us remember that. Buildings collapsed, bridges buckled, and roads cracked apart. Yet some structures remained standing. Why is that? Because what determines whether a building survives a storm isn't what people see above ground. It's what exists beneath the surface. The same is true spiritually in our spiritual lives. Take a look at your sermon notes here. Anyone can look strong when the skies are blue and life is easy. Would you agree with that? Yeah, I'm doing good when everything's going good. The real test comes when the storms arrive. When the storms arrive, the difficult diagnosis, the broken relationship, the financial setback, the prodigal child, a season of doubt, the loss of someone you love. Let me add to that the increase of political division and animosity in our culture today, unlike ever before. And I believe, based on what the Bible teaches here too, is that our country is headed for a reckoning, a judgment based on the trajectory we are currently on. In fact, it tells us in 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Harder times await us based on the trajectory we are currently on as a culture. By the way, we're in our election season. Make sure you get out and vote. You vote your values, your Christian beliefs. That's really important to be a part of the process. Speak the truth in love. So you need to be a part of that. And in Matthew 24, this is the Olivet Discourse by Jesus. Eventually, we'll get to this as we work our way through the gospel according to Matthew. But this is his eschatology. This is what he's saying and predicting about the end times. He says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Hard times make us very hard if we're not careful. And he ends by saying, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So storms reveal foundations. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. Those that have put their faith in Christ, we can be grateful that we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So no matter what goes down, no matter how bad the politics get or whatever direction we're going, if you have put your faith in Christ, you're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In the midst of that, we don't need to freak out. We don't need to get stressed out. We don't need to be worried. We don't need to be anxious. We can shine even in the midst of the worst case scenario for his glory because we're part of this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, what's interesting, he also goes on and says that we can be grateful to be a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Our God is a consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. Hebrews 10, 31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so God, when he brings judgment, typically for those of us that are believers, it brings a purification to us, but it's punitive to those who rebel against him. So as Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, he asks one question. What are you building your life upon? It's a great question. The issue isn't whether storms will come. Storms are coming. The issue is whether your life will stand when they do. And we're looking at, there's four statements of faith that describe someone who has an unshakable life. It's all right here in this text, and we're going to unpack it here this morning. But first, we're going to pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Just take a moment. Bow your heads. Close your eyes. Take a deep breath. Inhale. Exhale. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Hebrews 4:12 says it is living and active in our lives. We're so thankful for it. And as we come to the conclusion of Jesus' greatest sermon, his masterpiece sermon, help us not merely to admire Jesus in his teaching, but to have a true encounter with him and obey him out of our love for him. Reveal any unstable foundations in our lives and lead us to build everything upon Christ, our unshakable foundation. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and courage to respond, we pray. In Jesus' beautiful and glorious name, and everyone said, amen. So in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus' description of life in his kingdom. And throughout these chapters, Jesus has shown us what kingdom character looks like. Like I said, we've spent, now this will be our 11th week, kind of diving in. We'll pick up the pace a little bit more as we head into the rest of the book in the coming weeks throughout the rest of the year. But he's really helped us to see what kingdom character looks like, what kingdom righteousness looks like, what kingdom relationships look like, what kingdom priorities look like. Here's what he's wanting us to understand is that the gospel is not behavioral modification motivated by fear and pride. It's heart transformation motivated by a heart that is smitten or captivated by the beauty and the glory of who Christ is. The love of Christ for us, his sacrificial love. That's what ultimately transforms us. Now, what's interesting is that most people assume Jesus is contrasting So if you notice throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he's constantly contrasting two groups of people. And most people think that he's contrasting good people and bad people. But that's not what he's doing. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is contrasting religious people and gospel people. And now Jesus ends his sermon continuing with a series of contrasts. As you could hear, it was read, there are two gates, two roads, two destinations, two kinds of prophets, two kinds of disciples, and two foundations. And the contrast is religion versus gospel. And Jesus is telling us something really important. So here's the first statement you need to know. People who have an unshakable life choose the unpopular way that leads to life. That's based on verses 13 and 14. If you have your a pen or pencil, underline the word choose. That's the point. Choose the unpopular way that leads to life. Let me read once again this first couple verses. This is what he says. This is Jesus begins by saying, enter the narrow gate. I want you to think about this. Enter the narrow gate. This is what he's telling us to do. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow. Here's the contrast. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So notice first that Jesus doesn't simply invite consideration. He commands action. He says, enter. Enter by the narrow gate. A decision must be made. Every one of us is on one of two roads. Everyone is on one of two roads. Everyone in here, everyone out there, everyone on planet Earth. Nobody is standing still spiritually. We're either on the popular way or the unpopular way. Let's deal with the popular way first. And this is the, as he said, the gate is wide, the way is easy, and there are many on it, but it leads to destruction. Hear me, it leads to destruction. This is the words of our Savior. There are two groups of people on this path. There are the irreligious and the religious. Let's talk about the irreligious here first. This is your fill in the blank here. These are those that have rejected God. This is the way of self-discovery. This would be represented by the younger brother in the prodigal son story found in Luke 15. We talked a little bit about it last week. So this is the brother that flipped his dad off, basically. He just basically said, hey, I want my inheritance. I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. He took his inheritance and went out and spent it on wild, crazy living until he had spent it all. Famine hit the land. He found himself in a pig pen. He came to his senses, repented, came back home. Dad was there with open arms, threw a party. Pretty amazing story. But here's what's interesting about what he would represent. The irreligious person says, and this is common language in our culture today, follow your heart, be true to yourself, live your truth. As long as you are happy, that's all that matters. That's our culture. That leads to destruction, by the way. That's what he's saying. So the irreligious way, rejecting God, self-discovery, the religious way is trying to earn God's favor. That's your next fill in the blank. Trying to earn God's favor. This is moral conformity. This would be represented by the older brother in the prodigal son story. He was proud, self-righteous, holier than thou. When dad was throwing the party because of the return of the younger son, he refused to go into the party. Interesting story. I'd encourage you to read it. The religious person says, I will obey so God will bless me. See, the elder brother left the father without leaving the farm. He was using the father for what he really wanted. He didn't care about the father whatsoever. You can see by his attitude. So the religious person says, I will obey so God will bless me. I will earn God's approval. I can make myself righteous. So what unites both of these together? What unites them? Here's your next fill in the blank. They are trying to save themselves. Important word, there's your fill in the blank. Save themselves. Now, when you think of salvation, think of more than being forgiven and reconciled to God. It also means, where do you get your sense of meaning, hope, and happiness? You can't live without some sort of meaning, hope, and happiness in your life. So when you think of salvation, think of that. So the popular way that leads to destruction, it is the road of self-rule, self-salvation, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. They both put self at the center instead of God. The essence of sin is not merely breaking rules. It's replacing God with self. The popular way cannot solve our deepest problem in American culture. The popular way cannot solve our deepest problem. Our deepest problem is guilt before a holy God, separation from God, bondage to sin, spiritual death. In fact, don't ever forget what I'm going to tell you right here. This is what you need to know. This is what the Bible is very clear about. All human problems are ultimately symptoms, and our separation from God is the cause. And what's interesting is that neither self-discovery, irreligion, or moral conformity, religion, can remove sin and reconcile us to God. So Luke 15, the younger brother failed through rebellion. The older brother failed through religion. Here's what's so fascinating, and I've seen this through the years. Some of you have this testimony. You've given this testimony to us and to me, and when you've gone through the DB life, I've read your testimony, is that some lived the irreligious life, self-discovery, I'm going to discover it on my own, came up empty, and you fell flat and repented, and instead of converting to the gospel, you converted to religion. And I'm thinking of one guy in particular that was in our DB life not too long ago, and he said, yeah, and I thought that that was Christianity. A lot of people confuse religion with Christianity. And I've actually seen people convert from being irreligious to being very religious, and they come up short and empty too, because that doesn't actually really save them. That can be just as destructive in just a different way. And then he came to Desert Breeze, and he said he heard the gospel for the first time, and he goes, oh my goodness, it was overwhelming. I totally missed it completely, and now I have a relationship with God, and it's transformed my life. And he dealt with a number of addictions and different things in his life, and God began to set him free through this personal, intimate relationship with God by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. It was amazing, an amazing testimony. And so many people, unless you're clear, when you're inviting people to commit their life to Christ, they think it's religion. Oh, I got to get my act together, and then God will bless me. Or if I just do these certain things, that God will, I'll have him on my side, and I can really live life. I can find meaning, hope, and happiness. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's not the gospel. And in fact, let's talk about the unpopular way. This is the way that leads to life. Remember how he described the unpopular way? It's narrow. It's hard. Few find it. They can find it. You can find it. But this is the one that leads to life. So the unpopular way here is the gospel way. It is receiving God's grace through Christ. Not to be confused with achieving it as the religious person tries to do. They're trying to achieve a right standing with God. I'm going to earn it. You can't do it. You never will. But you can receive it by grace through faith in Christ. In fact, your next fill in the blank here is the narrow gate is Jesus Christ himself. In fact, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is Jesus' words. There's no way you can be forgiven and reconciled to the living God who created you apart from me, is what Jesus is saying, apart from me, because I am the way. I am the way to God. I am the truth about God, and I am the very life of God. that through me you can experience a life unlike you've ever known before. These are the words of our Savior. In fact, there is simply, here's your next fill in the blank, there is simply no better way, truth, or life to be found than what Jesus offers. This is the solution to all of our problems. He brings forgiveness. Not only are we pardoned, but then we have the privilege of God's presence, His power, His peace, and His innumerable promises, along with His providential hand working all things for our good and His glory. It's spectacular. I mean, I've been doing this a long time, and I'm still overwhelmed by what we have in Jesus Christ. And I didn't earn it. I didn't achieve it. I received it by grace through faith in Him, and it's electrifying. It's overwhelming. It's captivating. It gets a hold of your heart and you're done. You're undone in so many different ways. I mean, there's nothing better than the gospel message and what He offers. And so the broad road says save yourself. The narrow road says trust the Savior. So then we can actually say there's three ways to live. You can actually live the irreligious life, self-discovery, or the religious life, moral conformity, or the gospel life, put your faith in Christ. Only three ways on planet Earth that you can live. You're in one of those paths, by the way, all of us. So the broad road says save yourself. Narrow road says trust the Savior. The broad road is crowded because it appeals to human pride. The narrow road is difficult because it requires humility. The broad road asks us to rely on ourselves. The narrow road calls us to rely on Jesus. One ends in destruction, the other ends in life. Now, the greatest paradox of the Christian faith is this. The moment we stop trying to save ourselves is the moment we finally find salvation. So Jesus is not merely the better way. He is the only way that can reconcile us to God, heal our broken hearts, forgive our sins, satisfy our deepest longings, and lead us to everlasting life. It's only through Jesus. Oh my goodness. Here's what's interesting is that you could put all the major cults and religions in one category, and they would all give you a list of rules. I had Mormon friends. They gave me their list of rules. And I had some Jehovah's Witness friends, and they have a list of rules. And Christian Science, I had someone come up last night and said they were Christian Science. And they said, oh, yeah, they got their list of rules. They all got a list of rules. And this is how they would define their, you know, how you can find meaning, hope, and happiness and be reconciled to God is what they would say, is that the good are in, keep the rules, and you are in, the bad are out. If you don't keep the rules, you're out. The good are in, the bad are out. That's not how Christianity works. This is how Christianity works. You've heard it many times before. It's not the good are in, the bad are out. It's the humble are in and the proud are out. All you need is need. In fact, isn't that what Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount with in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you realize you're spiritually bankrupt, that there's not religion or irreligion that can save you or satisfy you or transform you, then you realize, hey, I need Christ. Bingo, yep, you're in, you got it, you understand, surrender your life to Him, you'll experience fullness of life in Him. Not something you achieve, it's something you receive. So the gospel is not good advice about what you must do to be right with God. It's good news about what God has done to make us right with Him. That's the major difference. And in fact, all of us that are believers in Christ came to a place in our life where we realized that our heart and soul would be forever restless until we found our rest in Him. And indeed, have we ever found our rest in Jesus? Nothing better, nothing better. So people who have an unshakable life choose the unpopular way that leads to life. Here's the next one, number two. They watch out. Underline those two words if you got your notes there in front of you. Watch out for deceptive voices leading people astray. That's verses 15 through 20. Look at verses 15 through 20 if you've got your Bibles open. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Notice how they come to us, sheep's clothing. Oh, they look pretty good. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. Can't see that. It's inside them. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Okay, so false prophets, here's your next fill in the blank, look safe but are spiritually dangerous. And our culture is loaded with them. We got false prophets on every corner. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Here's the biggest problem. They will lead you astray. There's your fill in the blank. Lead you astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what Paul is writing about these people that are teaching another Jesus. Not the Jesus consistent with how he's revealed himself to us through his word. That's 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 4. In fact, he tells the people, he says, that I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, that somehow your hearts may be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Sincere means authentic and genuine. You're not just going through the motions. You have an authentic relationship with the living God, but it's pure. Pure means that his love is indispensable. There was a time in your life where you realized that you are desperate for a love that only he can give. It's indispensable, and so you respond with your love, which is undivided towards him. That would be pure love, an undivided love. Lord, I love you first and foremost. You're the one where I find my greatest passion and pleasure in life. That's what that means, but false prophets will lead you astray from that. False teaching. See, a false prophet may not deny Jesus outright. Often they subtly replace the true Jesus with a counterfeit Jesus. They may minimize sin, deny repentance. Here's what I see a lot happen, even within the Christian church. They replace grace with either legalism or liberalism. Those are the two extremes that will rob you of the power of the gospel. They replace faith with self-effort, how-to, self-help. They make the gospel about personal success rather than God's glory. See, the greatest danger is not merely bad teaching. It is being led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's extremely important. If you're not passionate about Christ today, maybe you're being led astray. Your heart should be lit up for Christ. The more you get to know him, the more you know him, the more you want him to experience him and live for him. This will wreak havoc in your life when you're being led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's your next fill in the blank. Jesus says the bad tree is eventually cut down and thrown into the fire. That's verse 19. So false teaching always produces harmful results. My wife and I were part of a church that would be classified kind of as a cult church, heavy-handed authoritarian church. I'm not going to get into all the details. I did call it Hotel California. You can check in, but you can't check out. It was a little creepy. And it took a while for us to get out of there. It was really weird. It was abusive. And it did a lot of damage to people's lives. I saw it up close and personal. And I'm not saying that they weren't Christians. They were passionate about Christ, but it was dysfunctional. I had a couple in the first service came up to me and talk about a church that their family members are part of right now. Very cult-like. They gave me some characteristics like, they might claim to be Christian, but very cult-like, very heavy-handed, authoritarian, really destructive. That kind of church in the name of Christ can be very destructive. It can create harmful results, spiritual confusion, broken relationships, religious pride. There's almost an elitist among those churches, like we're the only ones doing it right. Everybody else is wrong. That's wrong. That's an elitist mindset. That's very cult-like. Moral compromise, loss of assurance, distance from God, harmful results. What appears harmless eventually becomes and brings destruction. So how do we identify false teachers? It's interesting. Notice Jesus doesn't say by their popularity, by their charisma, by their giftedness, by their church size, by their social media following, by their claims of miracles. He actually says by their fruits. That's plural. That's verses 16 and 20. So when listening to any teacher, preacher, author, podcast, or influencer, ask these questions. Do they? But I'm not just going to ask about those people out there. Let's ask about us. Do they? Do we? Do you? Do you have a deep affection for Christ? Do you have a deep affection for Christ? Do they, someone you're listening to, do they have a deep affection for Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15, the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ controls us, motivates us, captivates us. See, that's normal Christianity. That's healthy Christianity. Do they communicate the gospel in such a way that it stirs your affections for Christ? Or are they just loading you with a bunch of obligations and self-help and how-to and you need to do better and do more? Do they exalt Christ or exalt themselves? Or do they exalt their church or ministry? I've actually gone to churches here in the Valley where they talked more about their church and loyalty to their church than they did to Christ. I thought that was interesting. They were trying to win people to their church as opposed to Christ. Nancy and I ran into a guy in Costco, and he was trying to convert us to his brand of Christianity rather than Christ. I just thought, what? And his brand of Christianity is not a good, healthy brand. I just thought that's crazy. And so that's what you're asking. Do they exalt Christ or exalt themselves or their church ministry? I mean, like, who's the hero of their story or testimony? Is it Christ or themselves? I mean, I've actually heard people give their testimony, some big name people. And at the end of the story, I'm thinking like, wow, you walk on water better than Jesus walks on water. Like, I'm thinking, whoa, like, am I supposed to follow you or follow Jesus? I'm thinking, you're wanting me to follow you. No, I'm not going to do that. So I just thought that was interesting. Yeah, actually, how you share your testimony, is it about you or is it about pointing to Jesus? And when people are done hearing you, they want to know the Savior that you know. That's a good sign. Okay, let's keep rolling. Here's the next one. Tremble. Do they, do you, do we tremble at God's word? Isaiah 66, 1 through 2 and 5. The prophet here speaking on behalf of God, God's saying, and he's actually contrasting true and false worshipers. They're not taking God seriously. And he says, man, if you even knew me, you would tremble at my word. Tremble is really that sense of awe and wonder. It's a fear of God. It's the pleasure of the privilege of interacting with the living God, that he would speak to me, that I could hear him and he would guide and direct my life. Do you tremble at God's word? And the idea of trembling at God's word is that you show profound reverence, awe, submission, and obedience to God's word. That's one of the reasons why we continue to do what we do. We have the reading of God's word. We stand because that has ultimate authority in our life. And that's are you attending? I've been a part of churches before where they would read quotes from other books, almost putting it at the same level of what God's word was saying, and almost teach, they would actually almost teach out of I've attended. I wasn't a part of those churches, but I had attended on an occasion, and they were like quoting this guy's book as being almost more authoritative than the Bible. It's like, what? That's crazy. Tremble at God's word. I love Acts 17:11. Because the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they studied the scriptures daily to make sure that the Apostle Paul was teaching God's word. The Apostle Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament. they're holding the Apostle Paul accountable. This group of people, that's what you should do. You should hold me accountable. We're going to hold each other accountable. Does God's word have that ultimate authority in our life? That's why we study the Bible the way we do here. I mean, we dive deep. We love his word. It's active. It's alive. He speaks to us. We interact with the living God through his word. Do you tremble at God's word? Do their teachings align with God's word and the essentials of the Christian faith? That's part of that, trembling at God's word. Here's number three. Have evidence of godly character. Now, Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. I've been around this a long time, and maybe you have too. I've seen a lot of ministries crash and burn, and ministers crash and burn, and typically it's because they have violated one or the other. They either didn't watch their life or they didn't watch their teaching well. That's what Paul is saying. You better watch your teaching. You better stick close to the essentials of the Christian faith. Oh, and by the way, your life better line up with it too. Don't drift away from that. A lot of ministries that crash and burn, it's either one or the other or both. Tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, know those who labor among you. Kind of hard to know a podcaster that's on the other side of the world to know their character. Would you agree with that? And major celebrity evangelical leaders out there that people shovel money to, can you hold them accountable? Do you know them that well? That's why your best bet, your best investment is to be a part of a local church family where we can hold each other accountable. You know me. You know my wife. You know our leaders. We're up close in person. We invite you to come up at the end of the services. You can know how we spend our money here, our money together, how we invest it in people's lives. You can hold us accountable. You can't do that with a podcaster or somebody, you know, some major ministry. That's why, I mean, you need to be led by God. I'm not against you helping and supporting. But what he's saying here, what I'm saying, is there evidence of godly character? Well, you don't know unless you're up close and personal and asking hard questions. So are they humble, honest, teachable, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? You can know that by talking to my wife. Do they practice what they preach? Ask my wife. Charisma can impress people, but character reveals who a person really is. Here's the last one I'll give you. I could have given you a bunch more, but here's the next one. Have anguish. For people to be like Christ. That sounds odd, but you need to change the verse here. Galatians 4. It's actually not 5:19, it's 4:19. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's a true leader's heart. That's been my heart since the beginning. It's been the heart of our elders here. I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's what I want more than anything. That's our eldership here at Desert Breeze. So let me ask you this. What happens to the people who follow this leader or ministry or church? Do followers become more like Jesus, more loving, more humble, more obedient to Scripture? Or do they become more proud, self-righteous, more dependent on the leader? The fruit of a ministry reveals the nature of the tree. I've actually seen people from following a specific mainline leader become more arrogant and proud and self-righteous as a result of following this guy's theology. And I'm thinking, that sounds like religion. They have an elder brother mindset. That doesn't look healthy. Now, let me hit a little bit harder here if you haven't been hit already. And I think it's important for us to understand, anyone who is in a role of spiritual authority, whether it's an elder, pastor, father, or mother, or Bible study teacher, if you ever objectify a human being to somehow try to elevate your status or to benefit or prop up yourself in any way, you're actually a wolf and not a shepherd. See, a wolf's goal is not to feed the sheep. A wolf's goal is to feed on the sheep. And I could give you a long list of ministries and ministers that have done that. It's tragic. It's horrible. And I've seen a lot of people defect from the faith over that. The ultimate protection against false prophets is not becoming an expert on every false teaching. It is having a living relationship with the true shepherd. There's your fill in the blank. And so, by the way, the role of the shepherd is to lay down his life for the sheep, always, always. So Jesus laid down his life for us. So those of us that are shepherds and leaders, we're here to lay down our life for others. That's healthy, normal Christianity and leadership. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what our Savior did for us, John chapter 10, verses 10 through 16, so that we might have fullness of life in him. And so we as leaders, whatever capacity of leadership, all of us are leaders in some capacity or another. We're all influencers. We should be laying down our life for others because he laid down his life for us. That's normal. So, okay, people who have an unshakable faith choose the unpopular way that leads to life. Watch out for deceptive voices leading people astray. Number three, have a living relationship with God, not just religious activity. This is based on verses 21 through 23. Now, Jesus gives us one of the most sobering warnings in all of Scripture. This warning should make you tremble a bit. It has me for years. I always go back to this. And let me just remind you that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So you need to know the difference between condemnation and conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts us, not to shame us, but to set us free, to satisfy us, to shape our lives more and more in the image of God. Because God looks at our lives and realizes, he knows that there's so much more to life than what we're currently living, and that's why he convicts us. And that's why I love conviction, and I love the hard sayings of Jesus here. Jesus is beautiful, he's brilliant, but he's brutal. And this is what I found that's true of the Sermon on the Mount. And I love it because I love the transformation, the healing, the satisfaction it brings to us. And listen to what he says here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, what day? Judgment day. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, you read through that, you go, well, they have a really good resume. In fact, there are four characteristics of these people. Number one, they were professing Christians in community. Number two, they were doctrinally orthodox. They called him Lord. They acknowledged Jesus' authority and deity. Number three, they were emotionally passionate. They said, Lord, Lord. Anytime you see in the Bible the repeating, like Lord, Lord, or they repeat the word over and over again, it speaks of passion. So they had an incredible passion, emotion, enthusiasm. And then number four, they were active in ministry. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They performed miracles. Yet Jesus says, I never knew you. The great danger here is that it is possible to know Christian language, attend church, serve in ministry, hold sound doctrine, have spiritual gifts, and still not know Christ personally. You see, these are people on Judgment Day presenting their resume to Christ for salvation. So if someone asked you, are you a Christian, or why God should let you into heaven, what would your answer be, okay? What would your answer be? You need to know this. This will be on the final exam, okay? I'm going to give you the answer before it actually happens to you, okay? You still got time. So if you were to say, well, I went to church, I served, I gave, I tried hard. Wrong answer. That's what these people are saying. They're bringing their resume. God, look what we did. Look what we did. Look what we did. Here's the right answer. Here's the right answer. Don't forget this. This is the right answer forever and ever. Someone asks you, are you a believer? And why God should let you into heaven? Your answer should be because Jesus died for my sins, rose again, and my trust is completely in him. That's it. That's the answer. That's the answer you need. Christ died for my sins, rose again, conquering sin, death, and evil, and my trust is completely in him. That's why I'm a believer. It's his resume, not my resume. Our confidence must never rest in our performance. It's in his resume. Otherwise, if it's resting in our performance, we're in the category of religion. That's religion. That's what he's describing right here. These are religious people. They're trying to earn their right standing with God. I'm going to bring my resume to God. Look at all the great I've done. That's not going to get you into heaven. So I must rest in Christ's finished work in his resume. And so when I rest in his resume, I'm going to cultivate a relationship with him. True Christianity is not merely learning truths about God and doing impressive ministry for God, but entering into a living relationship with God. I do all the things I do, not for his approval, because I have his approval. I have his acceptance. I have his blessing through Christ Jesus. And it's out of this living relationship with God is why I do what I do. John 17:3 says, for this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The word know is the Greek word ginosko. It's not just to have intellectually sound theology, but it's experientially satisfying theology. That you don't just say you know God, you have a personal, intimate, living relationship with the living God. And you know that that was blood bought. And that's on the resume of Jesus. That's amazing. That's beautiful. I love it. So a living relationship with God will have, this is what a healthy one looks like, has a mutual sharing of truth and love. Sharing of truth and love. Talked about it last weekend. If you weren't here with us last weekend, we talked about healthy relationships. Healthy relationships will have that mutual giving and receiving of love and truth. If you don't have a healthy relationship, it's because you got a breakdown on either the truth or the love, or it's only one-sided. It's got to be mutual giving and receiving of love and truth. And so it is vertically in our relationship with God. Jeremiah 31:31-34, the prophet is prophesying the new covenant that we will have through Jesus Christ and what he accomplishes for us on the cross. Verse 33, he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. There's the truth. And I will be their God and they will be my people. There's the love. And here's what's fascinating. I'm overwhelmed by this every morning. And this is what I remind myself, is that I have a direct line to the most powerful person in the universe. And you do too if you put your faith in Christ. That's why I love spending time with him, my personal time with the Lord, early in the morning, first thing in the morning, and even throughout the day. And so what does that look like, this mutual giving and receiving of love and truth? Let me describe this for you here, just really quickly, is that first and foremost, I want to hear him. I want to listen to him. And I talked about it a little bit last week, and this is what I find in my relationship with him, is that he convicts me. Because he loves me, he convicts me of sin. And then he comforts me in my suffering. And then he conveys to me his beauty and glory in such a way that I'm able to find contentment in my life in all circumstances, because I have him. I always have him. And then not only, do I listen and I hear him, and he speaks to me, primarily, through his word, but through my conscience, His word, creation, other people in my life, but I filtered all back through His word. And so I listen, but then He listens to me. He responds. I can interact with the living God. I share my heart. It's meaningful conversation with me and God. And I share my hurts and my heartaches and the things that I'm struggling with. And He's there and He meets me in that time. That's a real living relationship with the living God. And then I bask in the reality of His love. I love Psalm 63:3. His steadfast love is better than life. And then verse 5, I discovered this. It's in a different translation, but I'd read it years ago, but it came home so real this last week as I was studying. So when He says His steadfast love is better than life, He's just saying His love is better than anything you'll ever experience in life. And then He goes on and He says that He has satisfied me more than the richest feast. Think of your greatest meal you've ever had. And the writer here is just saying, He is so much better. He satisfies me more than the richest feast. So in your interaction with the living God, mutual giving and receiving of love and truth, He wants to pour His love into your heart and it makes a difference in your life. And then you share with Him your love. How often do you tell Him, hey, Lord, I love you, I adore you, I thank the world of you, I give praise and honor to your name. I spend a considerable amount of time doing that. So I walked you through the giving and receiving of love and truth and deep relationships between persons always involve affection, delight, trust, vulnerability, shared presence. And you've heard me say this many times before, intimacy with God is life's most transforming, healing, satisfying reality. Nothing better. Don't miss the most important thing in the Christian life, intimacy with the living God. And over time, people will see who I've been with and not what I've been through. We've all been through hard times and difficult times. But believe me, being with Him is greater than anything you will ever be through. He can satisfy you. He can heal you. He can transform you. That's what intimacy does. So people who have an unshakable life choose the unpopular way that leads to life. Watch out for deceptive voices leading people astray. Have a living relationship with God, not just religious activity. Here's the last part. Have a solid foundation. Underline those two words. Solid foundation that is unshakable. Verses 24 through 27. We've already read that. I'll let you read it more on your own. Let me kind of walk through this text. You know that there are two builders. Jesus closes with one final picture. Two builders, two houses, one storm. At first glance, the houses look the same. Both builders hear Jesus' words. Both builders build houses. Both builders experience storms. The difference is beneath the surface. One built on rock, one built on sand. The wise builder hears and obeys. The foolish builder hears and ignores. Notice the issue is not information. I don't think we have a problem. We don't need more information. We need to apply what we've already received. Both heard the sermon. The issue is obedience. Here's your next fill in the blank. The difference between wisdom and foolishness is what we do with what we hear from God's word. James makes that very clear. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So listen to me. This is what he's saying. If you come to church, fill in the notes, and then as soon as you walk out of here, you've forgotten everything. You don't take the notes with you. You don't go through the growing notes. You're not thinking, meditating, reflecting, asking God, what are you wanting to speak to my heart? And you're not applying that to your life. You're building your life on sand. This is what he's saying. You just don't like, okay, hey, great sermon, Pastor Ray. That was like really wonderful. I want you to apply this to your life. I mean, take it seriously. Get into a small group that discusses the growing notes. Work through that. Meditate. I'm convinced if you're not meditating on what we're talking about here, if you're not memorizing verses in your life, you're probably building your life on sand. And I'm telling you, you're going to get taken out when the next storm comes through. You're not going to be ready. You're not going to have the arsenal to endure it. I'm telling you, as a pastor who loves you, I want the very best for you. I want you to be ready for whatever comes your way. That's what he says. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. See, when skyscrapers are built, enormous amounts of time and money are invested underground. Nobody applauds the foundation. Nobody takes pictures of the foundation. Nobody posts the foundation on social media. They don't. Yet the entire structure depends upon it. The deeper the foundation, the higher the building. Here's your next fill in the blank. The hidden work of spiritual disciplines determines your future stability. What are you doing with what you hear on weekend services? Are you applying it to your life? Are you thinking about it? Are you meditating on it? Are you saying, yeah, that's convicting. Lord, help me to begin to apply that to my life this week. Lord, I'm going to take these verses, I'm going to meditate on these verses because this is the area of my life that I need to change. I'm going to take your truth and apply it specifically to where my heart currently is really restless, where I'm really struggling right now. Lord, so continue to transform me. Interact with him, know him, experience him. That's spiritual disciplines. So the hidden work of spiritual disciplines determines your future stability. Likewise, private obedience builds spiritual strength. Every act of obedience deepens the foundation. Every surrendered area strengthens the structure. Every moment of trusting Christ drives the pilings deeper. Then the storm comes. Notice Jesus doesn't say if it comes. He says when it comes. Storms are, here's your next fill in the blank, storms are inevitable and reveal what we are building our life on. Cancer comes, job loss comes, heartbreak comes, disappointment comes, death comes. The house on sand may look impressive for a season, but eventually it collapses. In fact, even Jesus says in the story, great was the fall of it. The house on the rock stands, not because the storm is smaller, but because the foundation is stronger. And then Jesus finishes up, or the writer here says this, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. No kidding, he's God, okay? And not as their scribes, verses 28 through 29. So as we conclude, not only this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, but this entire section of the kingdom, the sermon, but also this entire section of the kingdom life in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Let me ask you four questions, important questions. Have you chosen the unpopular way that leads to life? Have you put your faith in Christ? I'd encourage you to do that. Are you watching out for the deceptive voices that can lead you astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ? Do you have a living relationship with God, not just religious activity? Do you have a solid foundation of hearing and obeying God's word that is unshakable? Because one day every life will face a storm. One day every person will stand before God. And on that day, only one foundation will remain, and it's Jesus Christ forever and ever. So the next section we're heading into is kingdom power. That's chapters 8 through 10. You can read ahead and prepare. The king's authority restores what sin has broken and advances his reign through his people. I'll be up front at the end of the service along with any available elders and leaders. If you are new, we'd love to meet you. If you need prayer, I'd love to pray with you. If you want to commit your life to Christ, I'd love to pray with you and give you a free believer's packet for you. It's a New Testament. Give you a good resource to get you started. We'd also like to answer any questions you might have. Would you bow your heads with me as we conclude our time together? Father, thank you for the words of Jesus. Thank you for his powerful conclusion. This powerful conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. We confess that there are times when we hear your word but fail to obey it. Forgive us. Change us. Help us to choose the narrow road that leads to life. Give us discernment to recognize false voices. Protect us from deception and draw us into a genuine relationship with Christ. Most of all, help us build our lives upon the solid rock of Jesus. so that when storms come, keep us faithful. When trials come, keep us trusting. When suffering comes, keep us standing. May our church be built on Christ. May our families be built on Christ. May our lives be built on Christ. And may we one day stand before you secure, joyful, and unashamed because of the finished work of Jesus Christ our King. We pray these things in his mighty and matchless name, and everyone said, amen. Love you guys. God bless you.